this up. Let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. For those of you who know Romans chapter 7, most of you do, if you think about it, there's a beatitude that is at the heart of what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's the most important beatitude out of which all the others flow, and that is Christ's first beatitude when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said it first because, really, it's the wellspring of everything else. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Realizing our spiritual poverty is the secret of experiencing the blessings of the kingdom in us. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessings of God advancing the kingdom through us, of entering the kingdom in all of its fullness, the kingdom that will never end. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Romans 7 and 8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Romans 7. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Romans 8, which is all about the kingdom, one of the most powerful chapters in all the Bible. After one of the most devastating chapters in all the Bible. Which is why I titled this message, "Blessed are the Wretched." We come today to a passage that's about the brokenness that always comes before His fullness. It's about the burden of sin that's got to come before He'll revive us again. It's the, really, reverse economy of the kingdom of heaven, where the greatest shall be least, where the first that shall be last. It goes on and on. And here, where the wretched are the blessed. And the history of the church has proven it, that when our brokenness goes deep enough, when we finally stop soft-pedaling our sin, pointing the finger at everyone else, glossing it over, well, maybe I've got 2%, but you're 98% of the problem, you know, all this stuff. When we finally get to that place, just as the elders did last Thursday night, it can all turn on a dime. Whether you're talking about a person or a congregation or a nation. And you see then that there is no greater contrast in all of life than between the agony that comes before and the glory that comes after, between repentance from our sin and the fullness of the Savior that then comes. And it's all here in Romans 7 and 8. And so there is no greater contrast in all of Scripture than between the wretched man who we'll meet in Romans 7 and the blessed man who we'll meet in Romans 8. These two chapters set up the classic pattern for of revival. They set up the precedent for revival, for the turnaround that we can experience in our own lives and in the life of our congregation and even in the nation. It's like one person said after the revival in Uganda that happened at the turn of the century. She said, "Never lose hope. God can do anything." And you see this again and again and again all through the history of the church with people and nations. First, this week will be the brokenness. Blessed are the wretched. And Lord willing, we'll be covering the entire chapter today. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 25. Now, so we don't get lost in the forest, we're going to go through each one of these verses. Let me just kind of give a broad brushstroke of the trees. In this chapter, Paul chronicles the dark side of life under the same roof with our ex, with that wicked old man who God divorced from us. He tells us not how easy life should be if you're really a mature person, but how hard it should be. If we're truly spiritual, how increasingly hard it can be that we can still be so fleshly, just like it was with the great apostle Paul in this chapter. So don't, you know, automatically get too down on yourself if you're down on yourself, or better, down on your sin, convicted of your sin. No, you're part of a remnant that can bring on revival in many places, including this congregation. Paul shows us here by his own example, not how to be sin-free, but first, how to be sin-grieved. which is the precondition for being set free. Because it always goes from repentance to revival, from our wretchedness to His fullness for individuals, congregations, and nations. So let's jump in. Romans 7, starting in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Let's stop right there. The first six chapters, verses of chapter 7 explain the main point of chapter 6, and that is our freedom, which we've already talked about. That we've died to our old husband, we've been released from the law of marriage to him, from the law of bondage. We've died, as Paul says, to that which held us captive, which fundamentally means, as we've seen, that we've been divorced from the old man and united with Christ. It's a very real marriage scenario he's talking about, which is why he uses marriage as his main image here. We've been divorced from the old man as Christians, for those of us who have looked to Christ as our Savior from sin and received His Spirit within and united with Christ. Though, unfortunately, we're still living under the same roof with Him. Remember that? Remember that old man a couple of weeks ago when we talked about living with your ex? After that sermon, Art Chase came up to me and said, I've been reading the same thing this week. I think God's trying to tell me something. He'd been reading an autobiography of John Newton, and he sent me the quote. I said, I've got to have that quote. Sounds great. Which really sums it up. Paul's doctrine in chapter 6 and Paul's confession in chapter 7. John Newton put it this way. I have a troublesome inmate, a lodger, who assumes as if the house were his own. He is a perpetual encumbrance, and he spoils all. He has long been noted for his evil ways, but though generally known, he is not easily avoided. He lodged with one Paul of Tarsus long before I was born, and made him groan. He's talking about Romans 7 there. This lodger made him groan and cry out lustily, the great apostle. Time was when I thought I would shut the door to keep him out of my house, but my precaution came too late. He was already within, and to turn him out by head and shoulders is beyond my power. Nay, I cannot interdict him from any one room. If I think of retiring to the closet corner, he is there before me. We often meet and jostle and snarl at each other, but sometimes, would you believe it, I lose all my suspicion and I am disposed to treat him as an intimate friend. This inconsistency of mine, I believe, greatly encourages him, for I verily believe that he would be ashamed and afraid to be seen by me if I always kept him at proper distance. However, we both lay such a claim to the same dwelling that I believe the only way of settling the dispute will be, which the landlord himself has spoken of, to pull down the house over our heads. There seems to be something disagreeable in his mode of proceeding, but from what I have read in an old book, I form a hope that when things come to this crisis, I shall escape and the enemy shall be crushed in the ruins. That's it. That's what we talked about in chapter 6, about living with your ex. How we're divorced from the old man, but still under the same roof with him. And in chapter 7, Paul starts by telling us how the divorce was made possible legally. It's all summed up in verse 6 of chapter 7. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. He means here having died to sin or to the old man, as he said in chapter 6. That is, we were bound to the sinful old man, as in a marriage, but we died to him spiritually when we accepted Christ's death as our own. By law, marriage, as we all know, is till death do you part. I just did a wedding yesterday, and that were the last words of the vow. Well, to death do you part, or till the Lord shall come. And the whole house will come down and destroy the old man. It's till death do we part. So, having died, you were released from the law of marriage in God's eyes. You were divorced from the old man and united with Christ, who gave you a whole new life. You came back to life as a different person in the form of the Spirit of God who regenerated you. And so now who you really are is no longer in the flesh, in the old man, in this like marriage from hell. Though God knows the old man is still in you, and we can sure plug into him. And we 2 weeks ago, we looked at how that happens. But having been released from the law of marriage, reading on now in verse 6, having died to that by which we were bound, to the old man, so that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. He's talking about the fullness of the Spirit, which is what revival is all about. That's how he tees it up. Now, and then you'll come back to it at the beginning of Romans 8. Now, it's very telling that for the rest of this chapter, Paul tells us not about the fullness of the Spirit, though, but about the brokenness, his emptiness, his wretchedness in the flesh. Because you can't get the fullness without it. So we got some stuff to go through here, just like we do in life. It was instructive for Paul to do this, because like with Paul, you will not be filled without first being emptied. You'll know the fullness of the Spirit that we'll see in Romans 8 only through the wretchedness that we see in Romans 7. Moving on now from our freedom, verses 1 to 6, to our bondage, starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, he's making an assumption here. The assumption here is that the knowledge of sin is a very good thing. And so the law is good because it brings that. It's a good thing. So much so that Paul spent the first three chapters in this book, if you remember, exposing our sin. Week after week after week after week. Maybe you don't want to be reminded of that. I don't either. And now, though, he spends a whole other chapter talking about his own sin. Because unlike what we're hearing in many churches today, churches which practice a feel-good religion where sin and righteousness and judgment are never mentioned, unlike what some are saying these days, a deep and prolonged conviction of sin is a good thing. So good that it's what always happens at times of revival. Just check your church history, whether at Pentecost or the first and second great awakenings, George Whitfield, John Wesley, all the rest, whenever, wherever God finally shows up, it's not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, saying, there, there, I love you, don't worry. He says, fear not. And the Apostle John fell at his feet as a dead man. That's what happens when he shows up. Oh no, people are flat on their face begging for mercy in the history of revival, just as we need to be doing as a nation. And if not, if it doesn't happen to the nation, it can happen to this congregation. And it is. Like happened Thursday night with the elders. And like happened yesterday morning. It's the only way that we're going to find unity. If each of us stops pointing the finger and falls to our knees. And that posture of repentance is the secret not only of being saved from sin, but of serving in the newness, in the fullness, in the togetherness that the Spirit of God will bring. For that reason, Paul says the law is a good thing. What the Bible says about violating, for instance, the bylaws as a church, what the Bible says about that is a good thing. Without that, we're clueless. We tend to soft pedal things. Happens to all of us all the time. We need to be reminded from God's Word that these are our covenants, our vows, our promises. And all of a sudden we wake up. We need to be reminded of the severity of sin. Even the godliest of people do, or you fall asleep to it. It's a good thing because it's brought about the knowledge of sin so we can get over it and get on with it by repenting of it. And however anyone else may have contributed, Paul says, essentially, I would never have seen the extent of my sin, of what I have done, of my wretchedness without the law. And it goes on all through the Christian life. I would have thought I was pretty righteous, which is called self-righteous. It's like one man wrote, men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion to the degree to which they have perceived the holiness of God in His law. Without that, you'll think you're pretty good. You'll be too full of yourself, and me too, and I've been there, for Him to fill me with much of Himself. But sin, moving on to verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting. A better translation of that is lust, which you could paraphrase sinful desires of all sorts. Sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me sinful desires of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. That's why we so hold to our tradition as a church, our heritage of holding high the Word of God. That's why our Reformed roots are so important to us, because that's what brought on the Reformation. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Which means apart from the law, apart from what God says in the Bible about true holiness, sin is practically dead as far as we're concerned. It's just not that big an issue. So wicked are we that we live in disguises and we think the disguises are real. We can live in denial of how wicked we are. And nowhere is that more true than when you're in a controversy. If your experience is anything like mine at any level, congregational or marital, just talk to Julie. Usually takes me a while to say, okay, maybe it's more than just 2% that I was that I'm repenting for. Maybe 5, maybe 10. Then the next day, I'm saying, 100%, I had no idea I've been doing all that as a man, a Neanderthal, over so long. Just the way it goes. It's a process for all of us. And not only that, so wicked are we, Paul says, that once we know of the sinfulness of something, there's often like this fatal attraction to it. And we can't stop doing it. Sinful desires of all sorts, whether sleeping around with somebody or blaming someone else for a problem, pointing the finger at everyone but ourselves. Paul says the old man in us takes opportunity through the commandment, and before you know it, you're hooking up with him again. Just like with Eve, once God says don't do it, you can't stop thinking about it. Right? It produces sinful desires of all kinds. And it becomes the lure of the forbidden fruit, which you want all the more because it's so bad. Bad becomes good. If that's not a story of our culture, I don't know what is. But it's us too. How can it be wrong if it feels so good? Remember the song? Child, it feels so good precisely because it's so wrong. It's so forbidden. It starts at an early age. And that applies to everything from what we do with our eyes to what we do with our hearts. From taking more glances at what we have no business seeing to nursing our grudges. It applies to everything from adultery to pornography, even to stealing. Proverbs 27:17. Food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man. The lure of the forbidden. That's why a one-night stand can be so thrilling, or smoking, or drinking, if you're underage, or speeding, or skipping school, or whatever, because it's so bad. That's his point. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What he's saying here is, I once was alive apart from the law, and he's telling his own story. He's saying, I was basically ignorant of my sin as a child. Blissfully ignorant. But when the law came, I died. When God started to show me how bad I was, it liked to kill me. That's what he's saying. More and more I saw how trapped I was in my own body, and it became a marriage from hell. And the more I tried, the worse it got, and I could have died. Story of everyone's conversion. Felt like I was dying. Verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's showing how the law is good here, but he's doing it to impress on us the equal and opposite truth that we are bad. Really bad. And that's not good. Verse 13, therefore did that which is good, the law, became a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, that is, it was my own sin killing me from the inside in order that it might be shown to be sin. It had to be shown to be sin before my very eyes, or I wouldn't have seen it to be bad. And I need to be dying because of it. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death, through that which is good, the law, that through the commandment, sin might be utterly sinful. Now bear with me, it's some pretty deep stuff here, but it becomes very practical as we're going to see. Sin had to become utterly sinful to the point that it almost killed him before he could even see it. And that applies to everything from individuals to congregations to nations. And to be utterly saved from it. It had to go from being latent in him to being really decadent through him. Because until he was utterly sorrowful for being so utterly sinful, there would be no salvation. Now at this point, Paul moves from his pre-conversion experience to his post-conversion experience as a mature Christian, as an apostle, in this journey that he's taking us to the fullness of the Spirit. And so in the next verse, he moves us from the past tense to the present tense. He shows us that even as Christians, there's a part of him that's utterly sinful. Verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am, present tense, of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For we know, present tense, that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What he's saying is this. I'm of flesh. I'm not in flesh, in a one flesh union any longer, bound to the flesh. But the flesh is still in me. It's still part of me. And so I'm still of flesh, associated with it by virtue of living under the same roof. So much so that sometimes it feels like I'm back into the same old marriage, sold into bondage to sin. And then he sets the example, not how to be sin-free, again, but how to be sin-grieved, which is the prerequisite for being sin-free, of going from emptiness to fullness. Verse 15, for what I was doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. He's saying here that there's a huge tension going on. And sometimes I'm frozen in that tension. It's like T.S. Eliot said. He was converted later in life. And he said in a famous poem, The Hollow Men, between the gesture and the motion falls the shadow. Ever felt that gesture wanting without motion, doing? Because on our own, even as Christians, under the power of the flesh, without the fullness of the Spirit, obedience can be gesture without motion. Intention without action. Like in, you know, one of those slow dreams where you feel paralyzed and you can't move quickly enough from the monster that's, you know, pursuing you from behind. The monster in this case being the old man. It's like one of those characters, a character in a novel I once read. He said, "I ain't got to, but I can't help it." That's Romans 7 in a nutshell. I ain't got to. Sometimes feels like I can't help it. What do you do with it? Even as a Christian, you can be in a spirit of bondage, you might say, because you're imprisoned in your own fleshly body, and without God's help, you'll never break free, just like when you were saved. And so important, looking at these next verses overall, getting a global view of them, is it to be honest with this conflict, with ourselves and with one another, that Paul confesses that conflict three times in a row. Like a good preacher, a three-point sermon. And they're all the same point. Unlike the pastor who said, last week my sermon had so many points that this week it will be pointless. It's good preaching. Best preaching often is one point you drill home again and again. Again and again. And that's the point of Romans 7. Unlike a pointless sermon, Paul makes one point three times in the space of nine verses. Three verses per time. Second time starts in the next three verses, verses 18 to 21. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Between the gesture and the motion falls the shadow. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me." And we've looked at that we have a whole new identity, and we need to realize that identity. Otherwise, so we're not thinking we're putting to death the real us when we do that with the flesh. Whole teaching there that we saw in Romans 6. He's saying, though, here, it's not part of the real me, because God has changed my heart. But it is sure still part of me. My spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and there's no getting away from the flesh because I'm imprisoned. I'm a new life trapped in a decrepit old body. And then in the next three verses, he says the same thing again a third time. Verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law." This is the law of lawlessness, the rule of lawlessness in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. In John Newton's words, "I cannot interdict him from any one room. If I think of retiring into the closet, he is there before me." And then Paul's great conclusion of his three-point, single-point sermon, "O wretched man that I am." Verse 24. "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" These are hard verses, but I don't know about you. These are some of the most encouraging verses in all the Bible. Yeah, it's not just me. The Apostle Paul struggled with this. "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, this man is primed because he has gone through this brokenness. So he is prime now, and you see it in what he goes on to say. He's a prime candidate for the fullness of the Spirit that comes only from the brokenness in our flesh. In fact, he's so ready that revival all but breaks out in the very next verse, even though he had yet to wrap up his discussion here. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Why was he so excited? Because he had been so exercised. And so it has to be with us. Thanks be to God. You can only say that from the pit of despair. But then he composes himself. He's gotten ahead of himself. He hasn't concluded yet. And so the teacher in him takes over. And the very next breath, he backs it up. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord." And so then, forgive me, let me conclude here. On one hand, and he wraps it up. I am with my mind serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Which is the same song, really, fourth verse in the conclusion, my flesh is, mind is trapped in such sinful flesh. Powerful, powerful chapter. Thanks be to God. For what? What was he thanking God for? A little prematurely. It's two verses later, as we'll see next time. Chapter 8, verse 2, which is the final kind of bookend on this discussion. For the law, thanks be to God, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who is in me. For the newness, the fullness of the Spirit in which we can now serve. Which, if you remember, is how he began this whole discussion at the other bookend in verse 21 verses earlier in verse 6 of chapter 7, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And then he shows how we get there through brokenness, and then he says in chapter 8, the newness of the Spirit. Which again is why he instinctively spends an entire chapter talking not about the fullness of the Spirit, but about the emptiness, the wretchedness of the flesh. Because you will not be emptied or filled without first being emptied. Blessed are the wretched. And of course, you see this all through Scripture. It's what Isaiah went through before God revived him, when he said, woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's what David went through before God revived him, when he said, a broken and a contrite heart. This is after he's sinning with adultery and murdering Uriah the Hittite. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And he revived him, and he wrote so many more psalms and so much else. It's what the publican went through before God revived him, when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Couldn't even look up to heaven. For thus says the High and Exalted One, Isaiah 57:15, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and a holy place, in order to revive the spirit of the contrite, and in order to revive the heart of the lowly. It's when we take that posture together that he'll revive us again. Back to where we began at the top of the service with the scripture reading. It's what happened to John in Revelation 1. After being sliced through by the sword of the Spirit that was coming out of the mouth of Christ, when the fullness of this one who is holy, holy, holy was weighing heavily on every twist of his depravity, like the sun shining in its strength, he said, when I saw him, he said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Like Paul, this was a mature apostle under the burden of sin. Next verse. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And now that you're dead, I can make you alive again too. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I've got the keys to do that. He's saying, watch me turn your life from death to life. And just like he had done all through his earthly life, this man-shaped thing, this awesome being who is so masculine in his approach towards us and his nature and his person that we're all feminine by comparison to him, he reached out and he laid his hand on him and he touched him. We talked about the touch of the Master's hand last week. Well, this is where you'll find it. And John rose up in the power of Christ's mercy, and he went on to write what may be, again, one of the greatest books in all of Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because Christ commissioned him in the next verse, verse 19, write a book. The things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And he wants to do the same thing with all of us. And God has teed up this church in such a powerful way to do just that, as you'll see in part two of the transition team's report, which will be in 2 weeks, a week from this coming Saturday. He is recommissioning us as a church. Every individual goes through it. Every congregation goes through it. Well, actually, some don't, because they can't take off their disguises. That's why the church is, many churches are dead in America. He devastates before he delegates. And you could write that as a banner over all that we've been talking about today. And you can write that as a banner over many of your lives. And you can write that as a banner over all of us. He devastates before he delegates. We will know the touch of the Master as we take the right posture. The wellspring of everything else. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Realizing and repenting of our spiritual poverty is the secret of experiencing the blessings of the kingdom in us, and of God's advancing the kingdom through us, of entering into the kingdom in all its fullness, the kingdom that will never end, starting now. We here at FCCW are on the beachhead of the kingdom of darkness. And the way back is together on our knees. That's what we did Thursday night. And that's what we're going to do this coming Thursday night. It's not going to be complicated, just some Bible reading, prayers of repentance as we feel led, and then communion. And God, by His grace, has brought it to the place where we can turn on a dime.